Good evening. Tonight's scripture reading is coming from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Subject of tonight's lesson is God's unique house. Human houses are built for various reasons. Most of them basically have the fundamentals for living in, kitchens, bedrooms, dining rooms, whatever. Some houses are fairly unique. There are some that have no rhyme or reason to them. I remember hearing about the Winchester House, the man who made a fortune building Winchesters. One of his heirs kind of got the bug that as long as they were building something in the house, they'd live. And so they've got rooms that are sealed off, stairways that go nowhere. They just constantly keep building, hoping that the person will keep living. From the handout, there's a house that Thomas Jefferson built for himself that's very unusual. I'm not sure how to pronounce this, whether it's Monticello or Monticello. Heard it both ways. It was erected between 1770 and 1809. The mansion was constructed to appear considerably smaller than its actual size. Jefferson thought stairs were unattractive, so he had two steep staircases hidden in closets like alcoves. The house and furnishings reflect the ingenuity of Jefferson. Disappearing bed, a dumb waiter, a duplicated writing machine, a clock with weights and pulleys to tell the time of day and the time of the week. It goes on and on. He was a very inventive thing, almost as ingenious as Franklin. But we're looking more or less at God's house, how unique it is as well. From part of the context that was just read by Mike in 1 Peter 2:5, ye also are living stones. God's house is unique in the sense of what the materials it's made of. He didn't choose materials that normally fade or rot or go into ruin after a while. He chose the souls of men, which makes his house indestructible, eternal. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He also says, as part of this, that 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So Christians make up God's building, which is really a temple. God's house is very unique and to the point. It's got no wasted purpose to it, which makes it different than the houses or temples that men would build, for God or their gods. God's house has no clergy-laity partition. Partitions often go up in the Jewish court. There was a partition that separated the men from the women and the Jews from the Gentiles, but there's no separation in God's house. Most man-made religions include a wall to separate specifically ordained ministers from ordinary people. In Roman Catholicism, include such a partition. Persons in the church legitimately deputed to exercise, I'm reading a quotation, to exercise power of holy orders in jurisdiction are the clergy. This is according to Atwater in a Catholic dictionary, page 1000. The word the word clergy embraces the whole ecclesiastical hierarchy. That's from the New Catholic Dictionary, Vatican edition. The clerics must wear approved ecclesiastical garments. This separates them from others also as part of a partition. And Protestant denominationalism generally refers to preachers as the clergy. The term, though, the term clergy is derived from the Greek kleros. It is translated lot in Acts 8:21, and it's translated part in Acts 1:17 and 25, where it reads, he was numbered with them, this is talking about Matthias, and had obtained part of his ministry, that he might take part of this ministry in apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go his own way. The same word is translated a different way in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Is rendered inheritance here and refers to what is allotted all saints, not just a certain part of them. In 1 Peter 5:3, it is translated heritage. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. This is addressed to the elders, where heritage here refers to the whole flock. It is applied to the entire body of the faithful. The use of the word in its present restricted meaning occurs, however, as early as the 3rd century and not before. The other term that's used is laity, and it's derived from the Greek word laos, which is found in 1 Peter 2:9-10, and you can see it in the underlined part here. Again, referring to everyone, they are priests. So in God's house, everybody's a priest. There's no partition or separation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you may show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the distinction and partitions that men make are not found in the scriptures. They're not found in God's house. There's also, in God's house, no room for archbishops. God put bishops in the local church to shepherd the flock. We can see this in Acts 20:28. Where it says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. This is Paul's direct address to the elders from Ephesus, which he had purchased with his own blood. You also find this in Philippians 1:1, where Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Titus 1:7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. God specifies a bishop. He doesn't talk about any others. He gives qualifications for them and no one else. We refer to an archbishop. Arch means chief. So an archbishop is over a province of bishops in his own archdiocese, that is a district or a group of churches under him. The office evolved out of a metropolitans. That is, we normally read in the scriptures about the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, when the towns were smaller or the cities were smaller. You know, they might have one church. But as cities grew and got bigger and bigger, the area, they thought they couldn't have just one church there. They had many, and then they figured they needed somebody, you know, one person over all of them to keep them together. It's man's invention, not God's. Jesus appointed no chiefs. In Matthew 20:27, it says, whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. God's house also does not have a papal chair. The word pope in Latin means father, and Jesus actually told his disciples, don't address any man as your father. This we're talking about your spiritual father. You have only one, and that's God in heaven. The Catholics say Peter was made supreme ruler of the church. Whatever privileges, quotation, therefore were conferred on Peter, which may be considered essential to the government of the church, are inherited by the bishops of Rome as successors of the Prince of Apostles, just as the constitutional powers given to George Washington have devolved on the present incumbent of the presidential chair, Gibbons, the faith of our fathers. The Pope is supposed to be infallible when sitting ex cathedra, that means literally from the chair, as supreme pastor to define doctrines of faith and morals. Arguments for this are made from Matthew 16, where Jesus addresses Peter, and he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and it shall give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And from this, they infer that Peter was given all authority to make doctrine. If you read on two more chapters, you'll find the same keys of the kingdom and the power to bind and loose was given to all the apostles. In fact, possibly all the disciples, because it was resides in the church itself, following God's word. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith shall not fail, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. I would look at this as the weakness of Peter, but Catholicism looks at it as the strength of Peter, of his faith being prayed for by Jesus, and from there he is supposed to give faith to others. Okay. And then also in John 21, now this is after the resurrection, and Jesus is on the beach with his apostles, and it begins in verse 15, and so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Referring to the other disciples. He saith unto him, Yeah, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him then, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Lord, yeah, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, you knowest all this. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, the way it's looked at from Catholicism is that Jesus is inferring upon Peter, the authority to feed the sheep. In the context, actually goes back to kind of the beginning of the book of John. The reason why Jesus approaches him three times is because Peter denied him three times. It's not inferring so much the authority, although he gets to that, but it's more or less just trying to reawaken Peter's faith in his conviction, in his getting back into the game, if you would. He addresses him three times in order to overcome this burden, of getting back and doing what the other disciples are already doing, feeding the sheep. Also in God's house, there's no dirty linen closet. God made provision for cleansing. Those who are in the house are clean. What they wear is clean. It's not for storing up unclean garments. 1 John 1:7-9, notice, if we walk in the light as he himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So those that are saints walking in the light, there's no dirty linen. They're clean before God. Or in verse 9, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no unrighteousness. There's a cleansing that goes on among God's saints. If we do the things we're supposed to. Walking in the light is having fellowship with one another and confessing our sins. In Revelation 19 and 8, it talks about to her, that is the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So in God's house are there's no unclean people or unclean clothing. Those that are in God's kingdom, in his house, are those that have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, those who are able to stand before God with a clear heart, a clean heart, and whose actions have been forgiven by God, who's faithful. He says he's faithful to forgive us of those things. God's house also has no annexes. It's four square, as he talks about it in Revelation. The buildings frequently, men's buildings, frequently have wings and attachments added. Man-made churches have numerous auxiliaries and subsidiaries. God has no provision for Timothy clubs, Dorcas clubs, ladies' auxiliaries, ladies' aid societies, missionary societies, mite societies. I can only guess what that is. And youth fellowship clubs. The church, as it was built by Christ, is sufficient for what it's supposed to be doing. It's an administration suitable to the fullness of times. It's perfect the way God designed it and the way it was constructed by our Lord. God's house is unique because he is the architect, his son is the builder, and we cannot improve upon the divine wisdom or plan exemplified in the building that is of God. This in mind, often we're called upon by God to rethink our purpose as Christians. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said we put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. That means look at God's uniqueness of his house. You're not thinking that there's anything we can add to it or that has to be taken away from it. It's perfect the way it is. But again, that uniqueness is that it's made up of individual Christians. We have to be unique in order to be part of the unique house. We have to be different from the world, a new creature. We have to be thinking about that righteousness as well as that kingdom. What God calls us to is to be people like he envisioned as he made Adam at the beginning in his own image, according to his likeness. This is what Christianity is about, to bring about these kind of people. We need to think this through and put our minds to it. It might entail just very quickly, you know, thinking about the way you're living now and rethinking your life and its goals and its directions and fixing it, changing habit patterns, living patterns. As to what you confess, do you say the same thing as the world or do you say the same thing as God says? Then there's baptism to wash away our sins. I've often been told to point to the back. There's water behind me, so if you want to be baptized, okay. If nothing else, you can get cooled off. But that's not the point, okay. It is a washing of regeneration with the word. Okay, it's not something that the world says is insignificant, has no purpose. It's something that, admit, there's nothing in the water. There's nothing in the water until you put your obedience into it. Then it becomes the vessel of cleaning away your sins. And even then, it's not the last step, it's the first. There's a commitment that goes beyond that. And it's an upward calling. It's an upward growth. So once you've committed yourself to it, this is what the church is for us to help one another in teaching and prayer, confessions, and all this kind of stuff. So whatever your needs are, you know, the invitation is extended for to make yourself right with God this very moment. Won't you come as we stand to sing?